I often receive inspiration for the upcoming sermon in often unexpected ways. We as pastors, as preachers, often say that everything is fodder for a sermon, potentially. And for this week, it came to me on the back of a garbage truck as I was going to work on Friday morning. And if you remember Friday morning was a nasty day. Pouring down rain and dreary and chilly out after some wonderful warm days. But as I was pulling out of my neighborhood to go to work, there I saw a young man, a Hispanic man, on the back of the garbage truck in the rain. And I was thinking to myself, what a miserable job. What a miserable job. But what I saw in his face really was the inspiration for today's sermon. Because what I saw was not a man who was grimacing, who had a scowl on his face, who was looking miserable, but here was a young man in a job that probably none of us would want, even in the best of days, in the rain, and this young man had the brightest, whitest smile on his face as he was picking up trash cans and dumping them and jumping back up on the truck. This man had a smile, had a joy in his countenance, and I don't know what the source of that particular joy was, but I can say to you, this was a man who apparently gets up in the morning and is just happy to be alive. This is a man who probably is thankful that he's got a job, that he can go out and earn a living for his family that maybe has struggled. This is a man who perhaps is rejoicing in his health and his physical ability to do such a job. We can only imagine what the source of his joy is. But there was an illustration of a joy that our Lord has promised to us, a joy which he says in the gospel lesson this morning from the 16th chapter of John, that no one can take away. Now we are 3 weeks, just three Sundays, after the most glorious day of the year, the most glorious time of the year, Pascha, Easter, the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. And it was just 3 weeks ago that following the Paschal Vigil that we were rejoicing and ringing bells, and we were taking the veils off of icons, and we rejoiced with that hymn, that chant, that Christ is risen, hallelujah. He is risen indeed. And we continue in the season of Paschaltide to proclaim that Christ is risen. And yet, just 3 weeks into it, how many of us have been drugged down by the circumstances of life or by the circumstances that we might be facing? And our rejoicing, our joy we find is slipping away. Well, this gospel lesson this morning from the 16th chapter of John is really, it's Jesus, of course, in one sense, preparing his disciples for his passion, death, and burial, that they would see him no more because he goes to the Father. But within this liturgical time of the year, as we are passing through Paschaltide and approaching the ascension of our Lord, it is also a preparation. They are words of encouragement as a preparation for the time between the ascension and Pentecost, at the birth of the church, when Jesus would physically ascend out of sight, he would go to the Father. But Jesus is encouraging them that they will have, there will be lamenting and weeping and sorrow. And this is in verse 20 of John 16. But he says, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And we know that was fulfilled at the resurrection. Their sorrow the emotional agony that certainly they must have been going through and seeing and knowing that their Lord had been beaten and scourged, mocked and crucified, unjustly condemned to death and to die a sinner's death as an innocent man, must have been horribly traumatic. And we can only imagine the depth of their sorrow and their lamenting. And yet it was the resurrection that brought about a joy. That brought about a joy. But even in the midst of that, we see a waning. A waning of trust, of belief. We saw it 2 weeks ago as we examined the gospel account of Thomas, who was not present. And we continue to see through this period of Paschaltide, this period of the 40 days following Jesus' resurrection, that there are these moments when even though their joy is there, there's indications that their faith, their belief is weak, is lacking. But Jesus has given the promise. He says that he uses the metaphor of like the woman in travail, the woman who's giving birth, and the pain and the agony that she suffers. But in receiving the joy, the gift of that newborn baby, mom's not remembering that pain anymore. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you'll have sorrow. You'll have reason to lament. But he said, truly, truly, or verily, verily, he said, I say to you that I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Verse 21. Your joy no one will take from you. That's a promise. But today I submit to you that while we hold to that promise, that no one is capable of taking that joy from us, we certainly have the ability to let go of the joy, to give it away. You see, as we progress through the season of Paschaltide, I encourage you that we need to hold on to the joy. To hold on to the joy as that young man on the back of a garbage truck was able to do in the midst of his circumstances, to hold on to our joy that no man, no person can take away. And yet we can give it away. And how do we give it away? How do we let go of that joy that no one can take away? Well, I would submit to you that first we do so by allowing the negative circumstances of our life to become at some level ultimate, to become overwhelming, such that we have shifted from an orientation of joy, of abiding in the Lord, and really seeing these things, these challenges and trials as those things which are most present and therefore most real. And the joy that we have can take a back seat and quickly slip away. From a practical perspective, and I know this because I've had to make adjustments in my own life. When we are all about the things of this life and even all about the things of church and have no time for withdrawal, have no time for hobbies, then as they say, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. And I would say a grumpy boy, a negative boy. Somebody at my work gave me a sign a few years ago that says, you never see a motorcycle in a psychiatrist's office parking lot. And I tell people that my motorcycle, that's my hobby, that's my two-wheel therapy, I call it. We need hobbies. We need those moments to just pull back from the demands, the pressures, and the things that can crush us in life. Sometimes it's a matter of restructuring and reordering our priorities. Sometimes it's just a retreat away. But some of the things that we need to really consider are, How much of what I say is in terms of being critical or negative? How much I speak, is it positive, encouraging, or is it negative and critical? And oftentimes we find ourselves, and I've had to be real and listen to my wife and listen to my children when they were still at home about how quickly, especially when things become tough in life, that we begin to be critical and negative. And oftentimes with that, particularly in positions of leadership, we are very aware of that and can put on our own pity party. I told Deacon Stephen prior to his ordination that I was so glad. I was so glad, even though he had partnered with me as a subdeacon for all those years, I said, as a member of the clergy, with you becoming a deacon in major orders, you now are no longer among the laity. Of course, we are among the laity, but you are now a member. You will become a member of clergy, and our relationship is now going to be different. And part of that difference is that he becomes my Barnabas. He helps to keep me grounded and centered. He helps to be an encouragement when the leaders often just hear the murmuring and the criticisms. There's often times, and especially in the life of a mission, when we struggle, when we have few people, and we get overworked and overwhelmed, and then we add to that the whole emotional stirring up of whether we're going to move or buy a place, and it just brings out all this, all these emotions, and we can get overwhelmed. And I, as a leader, whether here in the church or as a chief of police, it's human nature. It's broken human nature. But leaders oftentimes will not get the same level of encouragement as they get criticism. And sometimes I must confess that I feel like Moses, who just said, "I am done with the murmuring." But for me, to not hold to my call is to lose focus and to have a pity party for myself, to abide in presumption and presumptuousness. You see, presumption is when we make a judgment regarding a situation, regarding circumstances in which we don't know the whole facts, in which we don't know all things. And one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament that really deals with this, deals with a leader who had a major, major victory, celebrating a major victory with divine assistance, was Elijah and the contest at Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. And if you remember that story from 1 Kings, he defeated the prophets of Baal, and God allowed him to have this great slaughter down the mountainside of Mount Carmel. It was an unbelievable defeat. And yet, in the midst of that defeat, he gets word that the wicked queen Jezebel was mad, was furious, and threatened to put Elijah to death. And so what did Elijah do? In his strong faith, he fled. He ran away, all the way to the mountain of God, to Horeb. And there he hid. Hid like those disciples following Jesus' resurrection. Hid in a cave. And there he started to have his pity party. He said, this is from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I alone. Lord, I'm the only one who has stayed faithful, who has not fallen into idolatry. And yet they seek to take my life." And of course, we know that God spoke to Elijah, and it didn't come by way of an earthquake. It didn't come by way of fire. It didn't come by way of a mighty wind. But that still small voice, that whisper of God in the unexpected, in the ordinary of our lives. And God corrects. God corrects the presumptuous thinking of Elijah. He says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed them." Elijah, you think you're the only one, but I'm saying to you, there are 7,000. You're not alone. You're not alone. It's when we begin to focus upon our own stuff, our own, in our own self-centeredness, our own self-awareness of the stuff that is around us, that we begin to have a skewed understanding of reality, or that we simply don't have the knowledge of all that God has purposed in our lives. In this, we allow our joy to be given away. We allow it to slip away. We need to hold on. We need to hold on to the joy that no one, no man, no woman can take away. That's God's promise. Today is a commemoration of two saints, one a relatively modern saint and one an ancient saint. Saint Alexis Toth, also known as Saint Alexis of Wilkes-Barre, yes, that's of Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, was a Russian Byzantine Catholic priest in the 19th century, in the 1800s. And at about the time of the outbreak of the American Civil War, he was assigned to a bishop out in Minneapolis who did not believe that anybody practicing Catholicism and other than Latin Rite should be allowed to continue as a priest. He was against the ethnic immigration that was happening in this country and with the provision that Rome had already made in terms of Byzantine Rite or Eastern Rite Catholic parishes. And it was there in this very tumultuous relationship that Father Alexis did not abandon his call, but rather he continued. He continued in an attitude of trust, which eventually led him into the Holy Orthodox faith. And as a result of his conversion from Roman Catholicism to the Orthodox Church, it's believed that within his lifetime alone, some 20,000 converts from the Catholic Church came into the Orthodox faith. And that probably to this day, 100 plus years later, that as many as 100,000 have come to the faith as a result of his faithfulness in the midst of some very difficult circumstances. The other ancient saint, or the other saint who is more of antiquity from the 8th century, is Saint John of Beverley, who was a bishop in the area of Northumbria, in the northern part of England. And he had been assigned as a bishop at Hexham, and then later the Bishop of York, which was the predominant city in the area of Northumbria. And he lived a pious life, and apparently without this same level of difficulty, and eventually founded a monastery that continued to bring about the monastic life in that part of the country. But it wasn't until many centuries later that his witness, that his intercessions continued on behalf of the faithful. It was during the Hundred Years' War in the year 1615 on October the 25th, which was known as St. Crispin's Day, in a northern area of France called Agincourt. And you probably, if you're a history student or a literature student, you probably remember that when England faced their enemies, the armies of France, there at that battlefield of Agincourt, King Henry V leading the English army, against the French. King Charles VI was not there. Rather, he was suffering from mental illness. But it was the Constable Charles d'Albret who was leading the army. And scholars will say that the French outnumbered the English by as many as 6-1. Almost impossible odds. And King Henry V, who was faithful in his faith to God, faithful in his call to be a leader, gathered his troops together, and the words, his inspiring words preserved by William Shakespeare in the play King Henry V. And you probably heard these words before. He says, "Let me speak proudly. Go tell the constable. Go tell the constable we are but warriors for the working day. Our gayness and our guilt are all besmirched by painful marching in the rainy field. But by the mass, our hearts are in the trim." And then he went on to say, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today who sheds his blood with me shall be my brother." You see, King Henry V, through rainy fields, through marching, through impossible military odds, realized that he quite possibly and his men faced death. But yet he said, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers." There was a sense of joy. There was a sense of trust in God's providence that despite all that they were facing, no one could take the joy that he had. The joy that he had in his faith in God. His faith in God's leading. And it was there on that day, against almost impossible odds, that the English handily defeated the French, which was the essentially the Battle of Gettysburg of the Hundred Years' War. It was the turning around of that war. But something more remarkable that I just learned is this, that King Henry V later attributed that victory to the intercessions and patronage of St. John of Beverly, who died this day on May the 7th. It was on that day, on October the 25th, that also was the day of the translation of his relics to the Minster. And there, on that day, the Battle of Agincourt, it is recorded by historians that St. John of Beverly's tomb wept with blood and oil, miraculously, that brought healing to all those who touched it. You see, we can give away our joy. We can give away our joy in the circumstances of life. But I declare to you the words of our Lord, the words that our Lord declared. "I say to you, truly, truly, no one, joy I give to you, joy that no man, that no one, will take away." This is the promise that we have been given. Let us go forth, recognizing that while we may be from time to time on the back of a garbage truck in the rain, what is the response of our life? Is it one of a grimace and a grumpiness and murmuring of soul, or is it one of a trust in that promise and the joy that no man shall take away? Because we as a church will forever declare that Christ is risen. Hallelujah. He is risen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.